kind of the obvious question, and you've been doing this already, but you know, talk to your neighbor, your brother, your sister, for what are you thankful and to whom are you thankful? So go ahead and take a moment and further express thanks this morning. All right, I hate to interrupt the conversations, but I'm going to. And so if we could come back and Isaiah 62. You know, the question, you know, what are you thankful for? To whom are you thankful? I don't know. I was thinking about thanks this morning, and I don't know why you think about some things when you think about some things, but as I was getting around this morning, it kind of dawned on me that I was thankful that Vonda didn't move to Texas. And the story behind that is that when we were dating, at the beginning of our dating, she had a job opportunity in Texas. And she was praying about whether or not to take that job opportunity. And I kind of got the sense that she didn't take that job opportunity because of me. And that scared me to death. And it took me a while to get over that. But anyways, so I'm thankful that you didn't go work in Texas. And thank the Lord for that. Okay, Isaiah 62. And I don't know why I thought about that this morning, but I sure did. So Isaiah chapter 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. Till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled, but those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Pass through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. His reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your word this morning, and as we come before your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us. Give us ears to hear you, hearts to be receptive to you, minds to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, by now you know the context here. The context is post-exilic. Okay, if we were in class, I'd have you take a moment and tell your neighbor what that means, that we're post-exilic. But since we're not in class, I'll go ahead and tell you a little bit. And so post-exilic means that we're on the other side of the exile. So when Isaiah started out, exile was in front of him. When Isaiah started out, he's announcing that God's judgment is going to come upon the people of Israel, because they have been worshiping other gods, because they have been going after other things, because they've been doing each other wrong, because they've been thinking other powers, whether that's other gods, whether that's other empires or nations or countries, thinking that these other things would satisfy them, that these other things would actually save them. And in the process, they're doing each other wrong. And so Isaiah has been announcing judgment is going to come upon them because they have failed to trust God. And the ultimate judgment that he announces is that the Babylonians are going to come and put an end to everything. That the Babylonians are going to come and they are going to destroy Jerusalem. They're going to carry off people from Jerusalem to Babylon, carry off all the treasures of Jerusalem to Babylon, that Jerusalem is going to be left desolate. And so he's announced that. And then it happens. And then we spent time in chapters 40 to 55. And in those chapters, Isaiah is announcing that exile is not final, that there's going to be a homecoming, that there's going to be salvation, that God has not abandoned you, that God has not forsaken you, that God is actually going to redeem you and restore you. And in these chapters, he sees salvation in particular with kind of two dimensions. The first dimension is that there will be actually a literal homecoming, that God is going to raise up Cyrus, king of Persia, and through Cyrus, God is going to save them from the Babylonians. And they will no longer be stuck destitute in Babylon in captivity, but through Cyrus, God is going to liberate them. And they will be able to return home to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild the city. The second dimension of salvation that's discussed in chapters 40 to 55 is not just a homecoming to Jerusalem, but a homecoming to God. And so that there is now peace with God, that they are forgiven, that their sins are no longer held against them, that reconciliation has taken place. And Isaiah announces that just as God raised up Cyrus so that there could be kind of this literal homecoming, this geographical homecoming, so God is going to raise up a servant king, who is going to be an atoning sacrifice, a sin offering on behalf of the people. And that through the work of this servant, the sins of the people will be forgiven and they will be reconciled to God. And so a homecoming to God so that there is peace with God. And so this is kind of the focal point of chapters 40 to 55, this homecoming to Jerusalem, but even more importantly, this homecoming to God. They come to Jerusalem through God raising up Cyrus. They come home to God through God raising up the servant Messiah, who will die as an atoning sacrifice for their sins. Chapters 56 to 66, where we've been living the past several Sundays, there's another dimension of salvation that needs to take place. The focus is, you're back. We're post-exile now. That Cyrus has been raised up. The people have come home. Isaiah speaks of the work of the servant as if it's already completed, even though it's not ultimately fulfilled until Jesus comes. But he begins to speak to them in terms of, okay, you're back now, and you know, you've been geographically saved, homecoming, and you have peace with God now, anticipating the work of the servant. But you still need another dimension of salvation. You need to be changed. That you're back, but are you back just to live the same old life? You have peace with God, but is that so that you can go on and sin some more and, you know, mess things up? No, he says that you're back, but God's not done with you yet. God's goal was not simply to forgive you. God's goal is to change you so that you become righteous and that the splendor of God can be displayed in you and through you, the righteousness of God through you. And so this is kind of the big question, is you've been saved from Babylon, you've been reconciled to God, but now what? And are you going to live a new life? Or are you going to just go back and live the way you used to live with all of the damage that that would do? And so he helps him to realize that they cannot live the new life by their own strength. They need saved. I'm not talking about saved from Babylon. I'm not talking about saved from the guilt of their sins. They need saved from their inability to actually do right. Saved from their propensity to sin against God and to sin against one another. They need to be changed. And part of that is they have to recognize that. It's not like, okay, God, I'm back. I'm going to try harder now. It's not about trying harder. If you can't do it, you can't do it. They need saved. And the good news of 56 to 66 is God recognizing that and God saying, I'm going to save you. Amen. Not just bring you home to me, but I'm actually going to change you so that you can actually begin to do right and really live new.
Thank you, Lord.
How deep is this transformation? How saved will they be? Saved enough to where, as we saw last week, they become known as oaks of righteousness. Oaks of righteousness, in which the only way that they become a strong oak tree, able to give shade to others, able for birds to nest in, able to do all the wonderful things that an oak tree does, the only way they become these mighty oak trees is by God doing them right. But God is going to do them so right that they practice right doing. God is going to do them so right that they become a people known for living rightly, doing right by God, doing right by each other. They become a just people, a people full of peace, a people full of love. And so that's God's goal. That's how saved they're going to be, through the work of the servant and the giving of the servant's spirit. And so now we come to chapter 62 today. And we see that, you know, we've heard that how deep is this salvation going to be? So deep that they become a display of God's splendor, so real that they're become known as oaks of righteousness. And the question I have, probably more about us than anything, will we ever get there? Like, I hear what Isaiah is saying in terms of this is who Jerusalem is going to become. This is who we're going to become as a people of God. We're going to be these oaks of righteousness. And it's not going to be because of our own doing. It's going to be because of God's doing. And so then the question begins to, will we? Ouch. Will we ever get there? And maybe so. Okay, so will we ever get that saved to where people know us as oaks of righteousness? You know, I'm not talking about, oh, they just know that we're forgiven. I'm talking about they know that we've been changed. Will we ever get there to where what Isaiah is talking about actually becomes true in our lives individually and our lives together as the church as a whole? Will we ever get there? Well, look at 62:1. For Zion's sake, Zion, Jerusalem, Zion, the city of God, and we might even press that on out, Zion, the people of God. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet until her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. Now, a couple things I want to point out here. First of all, look at righteousness and salvation and how those two go together. Till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. And so I'm not going to keep silent until it becomes so evident that she is saved, the people of God, Jerusalem, the church. I'm not going to keep silent until it becomes evident of how saved they are and what's that salvation going to look like? Righteousness. God doing them so right that they practice righteousness. God doing them so right, God saving them so deeply that they live rightly, loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving one another as they love themselves. So that's the goal, and I'm going to do it for their sake, because the way they're living right now, they're destroying themselves. They need to be changed. Otherwise, they'll self-destruct and they'll destroy each other in the process. So for the sake of Zion, for the sake of Jerusalem, For the sake of Israel, for the sake of the people of God, for the sake of the church, I will not keep quiet until what? Until their righteousness shines out like the dawn and their salvation like a blazing torch. So saved that they live rightly, loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving one another as themselves. The big question: who is this I that won't be silent? Who is this I that won't keep quiet until this happens? There's three responses, and all three have merit. And so one response is that this is Isaiah. And Isaiah is basically saying, I'm not going to shut up. I am going to keep preaching, and my words are going to keep lingering. I'm not going to be quiet until this happens. I'm sure there were times when they said, Isaiah, that's enough. We've heard enough from you, Isaiah. Just be quiet. And Isaiah is saying, no, I'm not going to be quiet until your righteousness breaks forth like the dawn, until your salvation shines like a torch. I'm going to keep preaching. And I imagine that he would be thinking this way back in chapters 1 through 39, where he's saying things that nobody wants to hear. And then he keeps saying it in chapters 40 to 55, where they're not sure they want to hear it, because that means what he said in 1 to 39 would have come true. And they probably don't even want to hear this. And he's saying, no, I'm going to keep preaching to this generation and the generations to come until their salvation breaks forth like the dawn and their righteousness is shining like a torch. So the I might be Isaiah. Some argue that the I is God. The God is saying, I'm not going to be silent. I'm not going to quit talking, quit speaking until this salvation happens in you and you start doing right. How did God create? He spoke. And it's like God is, just as God spoke the world into reality, God is saying, I'm not going to quit speaking until you become a new reality, a new creation. And so this is God's promise to be constantly engaged, speaking to Israel, speaking to the people of God, speaking to the church, until the church is so transformed by the power, the creative power of God's word, that the people actually become, we actually become a new people, in which God's salvation shines, in which righteousness is done. So that's kind of response number two. I really like response number two, that it's not just about Isaiah speaking, it's about God speaking. But there's a third way to look at it. And the third way to look at it is that this is the servant speaking. That this is the servant Messiah, from our vantage point, Jesus. And that this is Jesus saying, I'm not going to be silent. I'm not going to quit talking until you are so changed that you are a display of the splendor of God. Until your righteousness shines like the dawn and your salvation like a blazing torch, Jesus is saying, you're not going to shut me up. I'm going to keep talking. I'm going to keep speaking until this transformation comes about. I think that's pretty good news. And Ron, in your prayer this morning, that just fit in so well with this passage in terms of the power of God's word and how Jesus speaks to us and examines us through his word and shows us what needs to change. But through his word, he changes us. So he doesn't just show me that I have to try harder. His word is actually creative. And so that it recreates me, just as God spoke creation into existence, through preaching, we come to faith. Through hearing the word, we find ourselves being changed and being made new instead of stuck in the old. And so I really like that kind of third approach. I think one and two are great, but that third approach, when this is the work of the servant, that the servant's not going to be silent. The servant is going to keep on preaching and teaching in our lives till we are transformed. And look with me at verses 2 through 5, and we will see more of this. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, for the Lord will delight in you and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Look at the change that takes place. The change is so real, the change is so deep, that the nations, the peoples living around you, they will see it and they will recognize it. They will see that you're doing right now. They will see that you are truly saved. And perhaps even best, you'll be given a new name that the Lord will bestow upon you. Now, when we think names, we tend to just think names are just kind of maybe surface, that names could be anything. But when they talked about names, it was really significant because a person's name revealed their character. So to get a new name meant that you would have a new character. To get a new name kind of meant new identity, new way of living, new traits that would characterize you according to that name. And so how deep is this work that God is going to do? God is going to do such a deep work. This salvation is going to be so deep that God gives us a new name, that we are transformed and we become known as His, and His salvation and His righteousness in our lives is evident. And so this new name, this new character, and look, you will be called by a new name. Verse 3, you will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. In the Lord's hand, we become something new, and we become the display of His splendor. We become His glory. It's wild to think about that the transformation would be that deep. And 4 through 5, we get more of this new name in terms of no longer deserted, no longer desolate, but called Hephzibah, called Beulah, delight and belonging, and your God will rejoice over you. Now, this is what I think about with this. That God's people would no longer be an embarrassment to God. I mean, I'm just going back to Isaiah 1 to 39 and how those people were living in terms of not trusting God, but trusting in other empires, in terms of not trusting God, but doing each other wrong and kind of putting all their trust in themselves and doing what was right in their own eyes. If I were God, I'd be embarrassed. My people live in that way. And then I just think about, wow, I can't help but wonder how much today are Christians an embarrassment to God? Like, have you ever been embarrassed by other Christians and their behavior? Imagine how God must feel. Have you ever been embarrassed when a church makes evil headlines? How do you think God must feel? And so to have a name to where you are an embarrassment to God, that's what it makes me think about, is how often is the church an embarrassment to God? By our behavior, by our interactions with each other. Never mind that we're forgiven, we're still an embarrassment. And do you hear what Isaiah is saying? Do you hear the promise? That Jesus is going to keep on speaking. Keep on talking to us. Keep on guiding us. Keep on correcting us. Keep on changing us, moving us. To where one day, instead of being an embarrassment to God, God actually delights in us. God actually rejoices over us because we are so transformed that we're actually a display of his righteousness and his splendor. That's hopeful news. That's what God is up to. That's that dimension of salvation that, I don't know, we tend to not hear a whole lot about. We tend to hear more about coming home to Jerusalem, geographically, our lives being changed in some tangible way. We tend to think about being forgiven. Okay, I've come home to God. He's forgiven my sins. He no longer holds that against me. But am I living in a way that he can delight in? Are we living in ways that are just a plain embarrassment to God? And what Isaiah is getting at is that God is going to do such a work in us. The salvation will be so deep. We will become such oaks of righteousness that rather than the church being an embarrassment to God, the people of God bringing shame to God, that God's actually going to rejoice over us. Actually take delight in you and me. Take delight in his people. And rejoice. Wow. That's some deep salvation. Now look at verses 6 and 7. Here we have another I. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. And give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand, by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies. Never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Look with me, the watchmen. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. What are they doing? They're calling on the Lord. What are they doing? They're giving the Lord no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. This is really interesting. When we think of watchmen in the Bible, we tend to think about watchmen who are warning people of their sin. Ezekiel, God has made him a watchman, and he is to warn the people of their sin. And if he doesn't warn them and their sin kind of catches them, then it's on him because he didn't warn them. Okay, and so typically the watchmen are the prophets who are to warn people against sinning and that they need to be right with God. Okay, John the Baptist, a major watchman, getting people ready to receive the king. But here, the job of the watchman is not so much to speak to the people. Here the job of the watchman is to speak to God and to remind God of the needs of the people, to make intercession for the people. Listen to it again. It kind of just flips the whole notion of watchman that most of us have. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They're not going to be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, these watchmen, give yourselves no rest. Give him no rest. till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. In other words, give God no rest until he changes us. And so changed that we become those oaks of righteousness. Now, again, who's the I? Who are the watchmen? Well, I mean, there's different ways to look at it. So one way to look at it is that the watchman is Jesus. That Jesus gives the Father no rest until the Father's work is complete within us. And that we are changed from glory into glory into glory into glory to where we finally are so saved that the Father is able to delight in us and rejoice in us. Go with me back to Romans chapter 8. And this is where we open the service this morning. We started at verse 26, and I just want to highlight the intercession that goes on here. So in 26 to 27, we have this emphasis on the work of the Spirit. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Who is the Spirit talking to? The Father. And he searches our hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And so it's like the Spirit knows what we need to pray. The Spirit knows our hearts, our aches, our groanings. And the Spirit brings our needs to God. And I think the Spirit is praying, God, work in them the salvation that needs to be done so that you can rejoice in them, so that they reflect your righteousness. Look down with me further in Romans 8. Let's go down to verse 31. What then shall we say in response to all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Look at verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us.
Thank you, Lord.
At the right hand of God, interceding for us, not giving God the Father any rest until he establishes us, the people of God, and makes us the praise of all the earth. Not because we're so great, but because we're so changed to where we reflect his righteousness, his glory, his salvation. Are you getting the picture? When I think about this and I go back up to verse 1 about not keeping quiet, maybe it's not simply Jesus is not going to quit talking to us, but Jesus is also not going to quit talking to the Father. And so Jesus is constantly giving us a word. Jesus is constantly giving God a word. That Jesus is constantly speaking to us about what we need to do, how we need to listen better, how we need to be in step with the Spirit and be surrendered so that the Spirit can do all that the Spirit desires to do. But Jesus is also constantly interceding for us at the right hand of the Father.
Amen.
And so calling upon the Father to deepen the work in our lives and to change us and to make that salvation more and more complete. I don't know, I just find it hopeful that Jesus is so at work that we are transformed from being an embarrassment to being a people that God delights in, that God rejoices in, and that all those around us recognize the work of God in our lives. Man. I think too often what happens is people look at the church, people look at Christians, and they kind of come to the conclusion, if you're that God's people and you live this way, who needs that God? And we become an embarrassment. People don't care that we're forgiven if we keep doing them wrong. People don't care that we're forgiven if we keep injuring each other and living like the rest of the world. They think, oh, you're just giving yourself a pass. We need to be changed in order to not be an embarrassment to God, for His salvation to be evident in our lives and His splendor on display. So I just imagine Jesus afresh, not only speaking to us that word that kind of pierces our heart and shows us who we are and where we need to change and bringing us to a place of prayer ourselves, to Jesus constantly praying for us, interceding on our behalf, that God would bring about this deep, transforming salvation within us. Let's go a little bit further. It's so deep, it's so real that we live differently, and God's salvation is so comprehensive that there's actually justice. And so that's what verses 8 and 9 are all about, the justice, that you're not going to be working and somebody else is going to get the fruit of your work, that you'll be able to actually enjoy the fruit of your own work. And so justice through 8 and 9 and righteousness, it's a huge salvation. Look at verse 10. Pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise a banner for the nations. And there's a lot of highway building that goes on in Isaiah. And sometimes a highway that's to be built is so that the people can return. And so the highway imagery, you're lost, you're in captivity in Babylon, but it's time to build a highway. You are coming home to Jerusalem, coming home to God. And so sometimes the highway language is about that aspect, the people of God coming home. Sometimes the highway language is about God coming, that get Jerusalem ready, get the roads built, that God is going to come to Jerusalem. And God is coming to dwell with you and in your midst. And so a highway for our God. And then sometimes the highway language is about so that all the nations will come to Jerusalem, to the Mount of the Lord, and learn the ways of our God. And so it's almost like you got three highways being built. The highway for the people of God to go home, the highway for God to come, the highway for the nations to come and to begin to worship the Lord and learn the ways of the Lord. And what's interesting is that it looks like in this passage, you can see all three. So listen to it again. Pass through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stone. So it sounds like here, building a way for the people is for the people of God to come back. But raise a banner for the nations so that they can come. But verse 11, the Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. What if the church were a place where all three highways converged? What if the church were a people that God came to? In fact, that's what makes us a people. But we travel that highway too. How sad is it when God shows up and we don't? And so what if the church was a place where God showed up and we showed up, but it wasn't just us showing up, but the nations show up, the peoples show up, because of what they've seen, God, the changes that God has made in us. I don't know, it's just fascinating to think about the church being a place where all three highways come together. And look at the transformation. They will be called the holy people, redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. A people where everyone knows that the Lord sought after them and went and got them. And that because the Lord sought after us, Because the transformation is so real that even the kids of the church stay and want to belong to the family. That's not what's happening across the church today. That across the church today, young people, youth, like they got nothing to do with the church. Doesn't matter about their grandparents. Doesn't matter about their parents. It's kind of like they're done with it. I can't help but wonder if they're done with it because it's been an embarrassment to them. Not an embarrassment because of God, but an embarrassment because of the behavior that they see at church. Like, who needs to be at church? I can get this at school. Who needs to be at church? I can get this in the world. And so to be sought after, and the imagery here is your children coming home to you. And so that the church is not simply a people that has been sought by God, but even the children of the church seek to belong rather than to leave. Seek to come home because they see the depth of change and salvation and the difference from life out in the world to life in the people of God, life in Christ. And then sought after that third highway, the nations. That the nations recognize, wow, those people are not forsaken or deserted by God. Those people, they're redeemed. Those people belong to God so much so that they display God's holy character and his splendor. Again, the question I have, will we ever get there? Will we ever get to the place where we, the people of God, are not an embarrassment to God? To where we, the people of God, are actually sought after by our own children instead of them wanting to get away from us because we're an embarrassment. If that's our God, man, who needs to be part of that family? If that's how we live, that must be who our God. No. Will we ever get there to where we are so saved, so transformed, so right-doing, so loving of God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, so loving of one another as we love ourselves, that we're known as His and we're sought after rather than being deserted? Will we ever get there? The good news I have for you today, Jesus is not going to be quiet until we get there. He's going to be chirping in our ears, and he's going to be chirping in God's ear. He's going to be making intercession for us, and he's going to be speaking to us and guiding us, lovingly nagging us till we live surrendered to him. So that the Father can do all that the Father desires to do in us, to where we are fully changed for His glory. We take communion every week. And when we take communion, we're not just remembering that Jesus died for us and that we're forgiven. Although we are remembering that, but that's not the only thing we're doing. When we take communion each week, it's a way for us to say, Jesus, your will be done in my life. What you're speaking to me, I invite you to do it in me. I can't do it on my own. I want you inside of me doing it. And so it's a way to listen to Jesus. It's a way to surrender to Jesus. It's a way to invite Jesus to do this continuing work so that we really are a saved people, not just a forgiven people. That we are a people that is being changed from glory into glory so that His righteousness is on display in our lives. He gets the glory for it. That we would stop being an embarrassment And that we would be a people that the Lord delights in. He says, yes, these are my people. Get to know them, you'll get to know me. And so, Pastor D, would you come and would you distribute the communion elements? And if it's your desire to receive Jesus and to have him do in you all that he desires to do, then this is for you. And just let Pastor D know that you would like to receive. And once everybody has been served, then we will take communion together. And if I can kind of have our worship band lead us in that song that Brother Eddie used to sing in terms of thank you, Lord. We want to give thanks for his transforming grace in our lives, for hearing our cries to be changed, and for calling us by name and for changing us. And so, Vonda, Charlene, Sister Alex, if you could come and kind of lead us in that, giving thanks. And just let Pat, you can stand, you can sit, you can pray, but just let Pastor D know when you would like to be served. And once everybody's served, we'll take communion together.
Thank you.
Come first of all, confessing and seeking your forgiveness, not just for our past lives, but for how we've been an embarrassment to you as your children.
Yes.
Have mercy afresh upon us, we pray.
Yes.
And Lord, we're not just asking for more mercy in terms of forgiveness. We're asking for mercy to change us.
Yes.
That you would transform us so that we love you wholeheartedly and that we love one another as you have loved us and as we love ourselves.
Yes.
We pray, Lord, that your salvation would be so evident that people wouldn't run from us, that people wouldn't run from you, but that they'd actually desire you, desire to be part of our fellowship because we so reflect you, we've so been changed by you.
Yes. Help us,
we can't change ourselves, Lord. We've tried many a time. But we pray that by your grace, by your Spirit at work within us, that we'd be so surrendered that the change that you make in us would be evident to all.
Yeah.
That we're a saved people, that we are a people that does right. Have your way, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, he was gathered in the upper room with his disciples celebrating the Passover meal. And Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." And then in like manner, Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take and drink, this is my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sin." Amazing grace, sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now was blind, but now I see. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, God bless. Have a wonderful week. And those of you who are able and willing, help us remake the sanctuary into a banquet hall.